It is good to see everybody after having quite a few empty seats last week. Glad everybody made it back healthy and safe, as Dan was referring to just a few minutes ago. So good that we can come together as we are this morning to hear God's Word read, to sing, to pray, to study from the Word of God, to encourage and to edify one another, to partake of the memorial feast that we have in remembrance of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, our King, our High Priest, God's last and greatest prophet, the one who gave himself for us, who died for our sins. It goes without saying that all over the nation today, memorials of a different sort are being held. As we reflect upon the fact that it's been 15 years since the infamous day of 9/11, it reminds us as to just how quickly time flies. And sometimes it seems to stand still, doesn't it? I think we all have two or three incidents, maybe more, in which we remember exactly where we were when something took place. I dare say that all of us who are old enough, I was talking to folks in my class this morning, and more than one was born in 2001. And so there's an ever-growing number of folks who don't have that familiarity. But we remember where we were, and we think of other events. Those of us who are older, we remember where we were when Kennedy was assassinated, and then years later when perhaps Reagan was shot, or where we were when the Challenger exploded, and things of that nature. Maybe even something more personal than that, when we got a call telling us about some particular tragedy, maybe in our family or something of that nature. But I dare say all of us who are old enough, we remember where we were when we heard what was going on that day. The day that 19 Muslim terrorists hijacked four airplanes, crashed two into the World Trade Center, took down those two famous towers there and other buildings that were surrounding there, flew one into the Pentagon, and one, of course, crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. Almost 3,000 people were killed, some 6,000 wounded, and I think we could say it left a scar on our nation that will, forever change the face of the nation, so to speak. But we're not here this morning to memorialize that. That's not our purpose here. We're here for spiritual reasons this morning. But I do want us to think about some lessons as we reflect back on that particular day and some things that were involved in that we need to understand today, some things that we need to take to heart. I can't hardly think of that event without thinking of some words that Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. When there were some people who came to him and they said to him, you know about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, do you think these were sinners above all else? He said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in verse 4 he said, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus took these incidents of tragedy, and here he taught one particular and specific and needed lesson, didn't he? He said they weren't greater sinners because they suffered these tragedies than anybody else. In fact, he said what they need and what you need is to repent. That's the lesson that he impressed from that. And so as we have time this morning, someone was asking me, do you have an outline this morning? I said, no, I really don't. I said, I've got so much material, I'm going to try to scan through some things and organize some things as we go through this morning. But I want us, as we have time this morning, to look at four lessons, probably take more time with one or two of these than the others, but four lessons that I think really stand out for us as we think about the events of that particular day. First thing I want to make a point of is simply this, and that is the reality of evil. The reality that there is evil in this world, and all of us here this morning, we recognize that, we realize that. We know what the Word of God has to say about that. But it's quite interesting and remarkable to me that for some time after the events of that day, how often we would hear the word evil, or maybe some synonymous term that you hardly ever hear from particular people in any context, but it was a word that began to be uttered, and again, it's a very underused word. You would hear the word used by various media figures. You very seldom, if ever, would get on television or the radio and talk about some event being evil. You'd hear from politicians who generally would you know, be very squeamish about labeling anything as being evil. And sadly, the concept of evil that was brought on that day has long since faded again. But we live in a nation today. We live in a society today that has little or no concept or concern for what is evil. And I want to take just a moment or two to try to explain, I think, some of the thinking, some of the philosophy behind that. You've heard me mention the expression before, the postmodern idea, the postmodernist philosophy. There are a lot of people who practice that, who believe in that, that don't call it anything. They just think they're doing their own thing, so to speak. But what they're doing is reflected in this idea, or reflects this idea, that there are really no moral absolutes. In fact, the postmodern view would question the existence and knowability of truth. And so how can we know what is true? How can we know that anything is true? Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." So this postmodern idea would deny that there is any such thing as propositional truth. That is, that there are statements of truth, that there are statements of fact that we can always believe, that we can always accept, that we can be fully reliant on. That there are objective standards, that there are objective norms by which one must live in order to be right, and from which one must abstain in order to avoid being evil. The idea of postmodernism, and again the idea that a lot of folks have today without just openly embracing that, would say there is no right or wrong, that everything is relevant depending on your particular perspective. The postmodernist would say that each one creates his or her own truth and morality. And that's part of this idea that is so infectious in our nation, that you ought to be willing just to be accepting and tolerant of anything that anybody wants to practice. Because that's their truth, and that's the way they figured out things, and you don't have any right to impose your standard or your thinking on them. That each is to be accepted and accommodated and affirmed, and you could just list a whole lot of things that would come under that kind of heading there. You know, it was Jesus who said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." It's strange that one of the prime and chief principles that's accepted in our nation, by and large, is the idea that diversity is the ultimate goal or aim. Jesus taught that where there's unity, there's strength. Where there's unity, there can be peace and cooperation and things of that nature. And even Lincoln, really kind of plagiarizing the words of Jesus, talked about a house divided against itself is not going to stand. But it's reflected in the religious world. Somebody says, well, you read that text and you get one idea, and I read that text and I get another idea, and we're just coming from our own perspectives, and we ought to be willing to accept, just the interpretation that each of us has on that. Jesus taught us that Scripture can be understood and properly understood, and how we are to go about that. And even reflected in the schools. A few years ago, maybe a decade ago or so, you remember hearing the expression values clarification by any chance? I think we still see some of the same sort of thing about it wearing that kind of label. It's the idea that where we see in so many in the public schools that any true sense of spirituality has been eliminated, God and prayer and the teaching of any kind of moral absolutes, that there's been the acceptance of the idea that we just need to teach a process. It's not the product we're so concerned about, what the end result is, but we want to teach people that they have just all of these options, all of these alternatives as to how to live and what course to walk and so on, and they ought to be willing just to pick the one that suits them. And so they can clarify their values in that sort. Man by the name of Stanley Fish, and I pick him out, that is a real person. Man by the name of Stanley Fish, who during the days of 9/11 and following, not too long after, spoke out in defense of those who wrought those terrible deeds, said, well, there's just no independent standard of objectivity, no absolute set of moral. But what we understand, and what stood out so clearly on that day was, is that evil is real. That God, the Creator, God, who's the ruler of this universe, has given to the creation, has given to mankind, the objective standard, His Word, the Bible, for good and evil. And that's in contrast to the idea that each one fashions his or her own truth, that we're able to best determine the course by which we're going to walk. And that's nothing new, is it? Judges 21 and verse 25, the last verse in the book, if I remember correctly, says, "In that day there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we see some of the most evil and sinful days in the history of the nation of Israel in that time. The Bible tells us what evil is, what sin is. It clearly defines it. It says that sin is transgression of God's law. It says that all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17, and in the verse that we read together, James 4 and verse 17 tells us that when we omit doing what we know we should do, we sin. Sin is specifically identified for us in the Word of God. A person who reads and believes the Bible is not left to wander around in a haze as to whether or not murder is wrong, and homosexuality is wrong, and lying is wrong, and fornication, and adultery, and hypocrisy, and you know, we can't name all the sins of the Bible things, and simply because we don't commit one, we commit another, doesn't mean that, you know, we should pat ourselves on the back. James tells us that the person who offends in one area is guilty of breaking God's law. James chapter 2. The root cause of sin is marked, and it's Satan. He walks about as a roaring lion or seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And God has given us what our response to sin must be. Romans 12 and verse 9. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. There's a whole lot of that in our country today. Do we have those words in our vocabulary? How often do we speak of what is really evil? We label sin as sin. We speak of what is abomination as being an abomination, and things of that nature. But I want to make another point. It's a sub-point of that. And it's not going to be the most politically correct thing that you'll probably hear today. It's not going to be the kind of thing you would hear if you were studying a common course, sociology course or history course or something of that nature. But Islam is an evil institution. And Muhammad was a false prophet. And you're going to hear everything but that in today's world. In fact, there are places where the kind of morals that might be taking place one place won't take place another place, because somebody's going to say that would put a stigma upon a particular group of people or upon a particular person. And we understand that all false religions are evil. We're talking about this particular one in this context this morning. And I've made these observations before, but at least to me, and I would imagine to you as well, one of the most bizarre and peculiar and grotesque phenomena that we see in our nation today, whether it be in government or schools or even in some religions, is the acceptance and accommodation and acquiescence to and advancement of Islam, of the religion of Islam, a violent and vile theocratic system. It's not just a religious system, but it's a totalitarian system of government that says we want to impose not only just our religious ways, and we may do that in a violent way, but our laws on you, Sharia courts, and things of that nature. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Some of you will remember this. It wasn't too long after 9/11 that President Bush began to speak of religion. He said, "Now, you know, it's a religion of peace." And he said, "Those who did these things, they deviated from the religion of Islam." I don't know if he was just ignorant or was just being politically correct, but that wasn't right. We'll talk about that just in a moment. The present president has made statements like this, speaking of the Quran as the holy Quran, while at the same time disparaging the Bible. in the Scriptures, what the Word of God has to say. Who said the most beautiful sound he's ever heard was the call to daily prayers issued for the Muslim, and things of that nature. In public education in a lot of places, Islam is propagated and praised, while Christianity is ignored or marginalized at best. You understand how I'm using that word Christianity this morning. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. School of North Carolina. Terms of Islam were being used in a selected vocabulary lessons. I won't try to identify it. Can you imagine if terms from the Bible had been used in a vocabulary lesson? The teacher says, now we're going to talk about sanctification and justification and propitiation and salvation and those sort of things today. And a number of other places, requirements for learning, the five pillars of Islam, but not just that, but indoctrination in that. Can you imagine what the outcry would have been if somebody had said, now, we're going to learn what one must do to be saved, what the Bible teaches. If you hear the Word of God and believe it and repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And on with you go. Let me just hit on a couple of others. New York students reciting the Pledge of Allegiance in Arabic. Colorado singing the national anthem in Arabic. California wearing Muslim garb. I'm just pointing out how the thing is being advanced. But here's one that really struck me because it was in Tennessee. Murray County, Tennessee. Seventh graders spent 3 weeks studying Islam in a social studies class. We're told to declare there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. We're taught the Muslim conversion prayer. One distraught parent confronted the teacher and said, are you going to teach Christianity? And was told Christianity is not in the school standards. You can look at that and research that and find out those sorts of things for yourself. But here's a statement that was made by a former Muslim terrorist, a man by the name of Gamal Salim. He said this. He said, Islam is like a cancer. It grows and expands until it eventually consumes and suffocates its host. This has a little, you know, geographical or European trivia, not really trivia, but tidbit. You recognize the city of London has a Muslim mayor, and the most popular name for a boy in London today is Mohammed. That's interesting, isn't it? As we think about the nature of Islam and its founder, Mohammed, now, one of the statements that our president made was, he said, those who slander the prophet Mohammed, the future doesn't belong to them. The simple truth is, when you look at the life of Muhammad, it makes you wonder, what would you have to say to slander that person? He kicked his dog? I don't know. But when we look at the life of Muhammad, well, let me say this about that first of all. So often, when these actions take place, if those who are affiliated with Islam are identified, they're identified as radical Islamists. But let me just say this. They're radical only if being radical means following in the footsteps of your prophet and conforming to the words of your creed. If we were talking about that in terms of Christianity, and we said, this person, he conforms, he follows the footsteps of Jesus, and he conforms to the Word of God, we'd say that's a real Christian, wouldn't we? We wouldn't necessarily label that as a radical. Now, Christianity is a radical thing in the eyes of the world. Well, the person who does it would be a real Christian. Let me give you four quick facts about Muhammad. I challenge you, if you haven't learned these, to look them up for yourself. He was not only a false religionist, he was a terrorist himself. He launched some 37 or 38 at least violent military campaigns. On one occasion in 627 AD in the city of Medina, there was a group of hundreds. I've seen figures from between 300 and 800 Jews who surrendered. And he went ahead and beheaded them anyway. He was a false religionist. He was a terrorist. He was a polygamist. He had 13 wives. The Quran allowed for other Muslims to only have four. He had 13, including one he married at the age of 6, who moved in with him at about the age of 9 or 10. And he was a misogynist. He was a man who hated, who oppressed women. You can see that in so many of the verses of the Quran, in verses, for example, that talk about a man beating his wife. I talk about the notion that, it takes two women to equal the word of one man. because they're more prone to forget. This is that, quote, holy Quran, you know, that is spoken of. Over 100 verses in the Quran teaching the use of violence against those who are not Muslim. Talking about chopping heads and fingers and smiting the necks of the infidels, wherever they may be hiding. And just for sake of time, I'm not going to read the ones that I have with me here this morning, because we're only on point one. I said we had four. I would sometime challenge you to read a book written by a woman whose name is Wafa Sultan. She grew up in Syria, and she labeled her book, A God Who Hates. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible, very clearly. Let me hit these others just quickly this morning. Second lesson that stands out is this, and that's the sovereignty of God. We look at the things that went on that day. We look at the things that have proceeded that have followed that, the things that came before that. And the question that so many would ask would be this: where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of all this upheaval and turmoil and chaos in the world? And we might say continuing chaos in the world. And the answer simply is this: He's where He's always been. He's on His throne in heaven, and He's still the ruler of this universe. One of the good things about studying Revelation and then now studying Daniel that we're doing, so many of us on Wednesday night, is that we see that lesson emphasized over and over again, don't we? It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar that kingdom. It was God who taught Nebuchadnezzar the lesson in Daniel 4 and verse 32. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. God is on the throne, and we don't always see. And in fact, it's very difficult to see at a given point in time what the purpose, the intention, the will of God might be. But we know again in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, there He is set forth as the one who, the verse says, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. He's able to use evil men and evil nations for His purposes. And He's also given these principles in His Word. For example, Psalms 33 and verse 12, there the Word of God says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, there Solomon writes and he says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a disgrace or a reproach, as the King James Version says, to any people. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17 and there verse 14. Here we see this great theme verse of the book of Revelation. We're told this. Here we see the forces of Satan arrayed against the forces of God, the kingdom of God. And the verse says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. I want to encourage you sometime to go back and read the book of Habakkuk. If we had time, it would take several minutes this morning to do this. I would show how that fits into a study like this, where the prophet Habakkuk is looking at the nation of Judah and how evil and sinful and violent it has departed from God's law, how far away stray. And he goes to the God. He goes to the Father. He goes to God and he says, don't you see this? Aren't you going to do something about this? And God says, I'm going to work a work that you're just not going to believe. And what God was going to do is this. He said, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And they're bloody and they're violent. And they're fierce and they're fast and so on. And He said, they're going to punish Judah. Well, that left Habakkuk with a real dilemma, didn't it? A real question. How can you use those who are worse than we are to punish us? Was the essence of what he's thinking there. You read that and you see God is saying, well, I'm going to take care of them as well. They're not going to exist forever, that evil nation. But he said, the just shall live by faith. Read the book if you get a chance, even maybe this afternoon. We see this afternoon. And we see the great faith of Habakkuk as it continues there, as it grows there, especially in the last chapter. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, here the writer John said, and they overcame him, that is the devil, he said, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And I want us to think about this question just for a moment. What if we knew that today was going to be the last day that we would be alive. What if we knew that? What if we knew that our last hours were approaching? This was it. What if we knew that? Well, we don't know that. We don't know that it will be. We don't know that it won't be. But the third lesson I want to emphasize here is this. We're talking about briefly here is this. And that is the priority of life. The priority of life. So much of our focus in this world, in this life, is on that which is trivial and temporary and insignificant. All the material and mundane affairs of life, isn't it? Those sorts of things, rather than that which is eternal and spiritual in nature. We're concerned about stuff and things and money and entertainment and sports and the latest digital toys and business and just all sorts of things. You just name it. How important are those things going to be when our lives come to an end? I've looked at this before, and I think we've talked about this before. But what if we knew with certainty that this was our last day? And as I think about that, I can't help but reflect on some of the calls. As I went back and looked at even some of the text, I didn't realize that there was that much texting going on back in 2001, but there were some. And some of the messages that were left by people who recognized that their lives were about to come to an end because they were either in one of those buildings or they were on one of those planes. And what we see is that they begin to bring things into focus and some of the most important things into focus. What did they care about at that point in time? Were they worried about who did what to who on what particular television program, what the most popular songs were, who won the ball game, what was going on in politics, or what the latest digital toys were and things of that nature? No, almost without exception, as far as what I've seen and heard and read, they were concerned about relationships. And they were concerned about prayer and even Scripture. And those that they were leaving behind. A man in one of the buildings by the name of Jim Gartenberg, he had just received a promotion. Maybe the day before. He calls his wife. He says, "There's a fire." He said, "I love you." He said, "Tell Nicole," that's his daughter, "I love you." He said, "I don't know if I'm going to be okay." He said, "I love you so much." That was what he was concerned about, what he was thinking about on that day. A woman by the name of Melissa Harrington, she was just in New York for that one day. She was going to be in and out. She called her husband and she said, "I just wanted to let you know I love you. I'm stuck in this building. There's a lot of smoke. I love you so much." What are they focusing on at that particular point in time? A woman by the name of Linda, to her sister, she calls and says, "I'm on United 93. It's been hijacked. I just want to say I love you and I'm going to miss you." And you read and hear of other statements where there are those who are saying, I want to tell so-and-so I forgive them for this. Statements where somebody is saying, "Would you read the 23rd Psalm with me? Would you pray with me?" What are they reflecting on this day? A man by the name of Brian Sweeney, he was on a hijacked plane. To his wife, he says, "I love you and I want you to do good and I want you to have a good life." That's the essence of what he said. His concern was for somebody else other than himself, even on that kind of occasion. One man called his dad and he said, "Don't worry about me." He said, "It's going to be quick." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But our point, and it's obvious, is this. It brings into focus the most important things in life and the fact that the most important things are not things. They're people, they're relationships. They are our relationship to God. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus there to Martha said, "One thing is needful." Mary's sitting at his feet listening to the word. He says to Martha, Martha, "You're careful. You're troubled about many things. But one thing is needful." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16, he said, "This one thing I do." He said, "I'm forgetting the things that are past, and I'm reaching forward unto the things that are before." He said, "I'm pressing forward that I might lay hold on that great prize which lays in front of me." I'm paraphrasing there. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then finally this morning, Obviously, one of the great lessons that it brings to mind is this, and that is the mortality of mankind. We're not going to be here forever. And especially, it seems, the younger you are, the harder it is to think about the fact that we're all mortals. But death is no respecter of age, no respecter of persons, is it? I guarantee you, these people, these some 3,000 who were slain that day, they didn't go to work, they didn't get on the plane thinking, this is the day I'm going to die. I'm not saying there wasn't maybe one or two reflective people that had some kind of passing thought, but I'm saying, I guarantee that wasn't the general mindset, was it? I just got a promotion. I'm just here for one day, and I'm going to be gone the next day. They go to work thinking, these buildings are going to fall today. This plane is going to crash today. But what happened? It happened, didn't it? James again tells us in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. Continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Where you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now obviously we're not saying here this morning that we ought to go around with some kind of morbid, pessimistic outlook. There's no one who has greater reason for joy through life as a child of God. But we have to have a realistic outlook. We have to understand that the time that we're here is not even a drop in the ocean in comparison with eternity. And so we should live with the reality that life is brief and life is uncertain and death is sure. And one day the door of opportunity is going to be closed for us to do whatever it is that we need to do. Jesus said in John 9 in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is the day, but night cometh when no man can work. The night is coming for all of us one day. And so is judgment. And then there's eternity. We stand before God and we hear words that mean eternity and the place of unimaginable bliss and happiness. And no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no crying. But most of all, that God is there. The presence of God, or an eternity in a place that is beyond our worst imaginable horrors and fears. A place in hell, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. We have a date with death one day, and judgment, and eternity. And as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, as Jesus was being told about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled their sacrifices, and he talked about the tower that fell upon 18 in Siloam and they were slain, he said there's a lesson. It's not that they were sinners worse than anybody else, but the lesson is the need of repentance. The need of repentance. Changing your life, making your life right in the sight of God. Are you here this morning and you recognize that you need to repent? Well, there are other things involved in being saved. Somebody said that the hardest commandment is to repent. You look at your life, you say, I'm sorry for what I've done this wrong, and I'm going to change. I'm going to walk in a completely different direction. You turn away from the world, and you turn to following Christ, following the Word of God. Are you here this morning and you need to become a Christian? To be found ready before God in the day of judgment. By believing His Word, believing the Gospel, being willing to repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or here this morning, you've done those things, but you recognize your life isn't what it ought to be. Won't you come even now? We stand and as we sing the song, it's been selected.